at the centre of the talk. But I'd like to begin, really, by just reminding you of something I've tried to argue in the chapter, which is how vitally important the teaching of the Bible is to our own lives and also in the churches where we seek the Lord. And I think this idea of the centrality of Bible teaching is an idea that we still have to convince people about, because it seems as though teaching the Bible is one thing that churches do amongst many other things, and it can be up the agenda or down the agenda according to the particular enthusiasms of the minister or the elders or the leadership team or whatever it is. And very quickly, teaching the Bible can slip down the list of priorities and become something far less significant than it ought to be. I've been trying to think of a way of conveying this over the last few months, and the only thing I've come up with is the image of the church, the local congregation, as a car, and to ask ourselves, where is the Bible in the car in your local church? Is the Bible in the boot? There are churches where that's where the Bible is. It's sort of something that you would never really think of looking at. It sits there with lots of other things that you haven't surveyed for a while. And if it's anything like the boot of my car, you keep discovering extraordinary things there that you didn't know were there anyway. And in many churches, that's where the Bible is, looked at perhaps occasionally when there's a clear out. In some churches, the Bible is in the back seat, and we all know what back seat drivers are like. They're very distracting, and they're the sort of, you hear from them things you don't really want to hear, so you don't listen to them very often, and you make sure that they stay in the back seat, out of the action. And in some churches, that's where the Bible is. But in most evangelical churches, it's in the passenger seat. That is to say, it's there to be consulted, particularly if you want some advice on map reading, how to find the way. It's there in the there to be sort of talked to from time to time and to talk to you, but it isn't actually where it ought to be, and that is in the driving seat. That is to say that when the church is being driven by the Bible, God is driving the church, because the Bible is God speaking to us, and where the Bible is not in the driving seat, the church is not being driven by God and by his word. And I think it is as stark as that. And of course, we love to have the Bible in the passenger seat because we're in control of it. But if the Bible's in the driving seat, it's in control of us. It's saying what we do in church, how we do it, what our priorities ought to be. It is governing and guiding. It's controlling where the car is going. Now, you could use the analogy for your own personal Christian life, of course, and that would be equally true. But we're thinking more about Bible teaching in a church context. And the reason why at St. Helens we major on Bible teaching is that very reason, that God has spoken. And that he has spoken everything that is needed for life and godliness. So if the church wants to know how to live in a godly way in the world, if it wants to know what God's priorities are, then the Bible has to be in the driving seat. And that means that there has to be Bible teaching. For the Bible teaching ministry is the way in which the church learns and understands God's truth and, under the Holy Spirit's ministry, begins to put it into practice. Some of you may have heard of Peter Adam, who is a very well-known Australian Bible teacher. He's the principal of Ridley College in Melbourne, and quite often we have the privilege of having him over to the Proclamation Trust here. And he's written a couple of excellent books on the Bible. One is called Speaking God's Words, and his new book last year, Hearing God's Words. And Hearing God's Word is all about what is a biblical spirituality like. If the Bible's in the driving seat, what sort of Christian life does it produce, both within the church and within us as individuals? And in one of the chapters of that book, he talks about the vocabulary of the Bible, about the Bible. Now, I heard him give this as a talk when I think he was preparing the book, and it's fascinating that he said that in the New Testament there are 33 New Testament verbs about teaching the Bible. Let me just run through them very, very quickly. Teach, instruct, point out, make known, remind, preach, proclaim, cry out, testify, declare. Write, read, call, denounce, warn, rebuke, command, give judgment, encourage, appeal, urge, explain, make clear, prove, refute, reason, persuade, convince, insist, defend, confirm, stress, speak, reply. I think that might be 34. Anyway, isn't it interesting, that whole vocabulary, the way in which the New Testament talks about what the Bible does? And so, once you begin to take the Bible at all seriously, I think you become convinced that the teaching of the Bible is the major thing that the church needs to hear and needs to be experiencing. And yet, everywhere across the country, the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. And many Christians have great expectations, but very unsatisfied desires when it comes to understanding the Bible. So what we're about when we're Bible teaching is absolutely central to God's purposes. Now let me show you that in the Bible, in a famous passage, which I always come back to as one of my watering holes. Perhaps you'd like to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, which you'll find on page 1184. One of those passages where Paul is, as it were, drawing back the curtains and showing us a little window into his own life and what made him the great man of God that he was. And in this paragraph that begins at verse 24, you'll see it's headed Paul's ministry to the church. He says two significant things about the Word of God, that is, the Scriptures, those of the Old Testament, which he was using, and those of the New Testament that were being written as he wrote this letter, of course. So the whole Scriptures, old and new as far as we are concerned, and the purpose of those Scriptures in the life of God's community. Let's pick it up at 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now obviously that doesn't mean that he needs to suffer more because Jesus' suffering was inadequate. What he's saying is that the church, which is his body, is suffering in the world, and he's suffering for the gospel and for the sake of his fellow believers. But then he goes on to explain why he lives this lifestyle. The church of which I became a minister, verse 25, that is a servant, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, now here's the significant phrase, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature, complete in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, I think there are two very important little purpose statements there. The first purpose of his ministry at the end of verse 25 is to make the word of God fully known. Why is that important? Well, look at the end of verse 28, that's where it comes to its climax, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, those two things obviously fit together. What is Paul's purpose? To present all those who've believed in Jesus mature in Christ, to grow them as much as possible in this life, to present them at the end of this life, still trusting the Lord Jesus, still pressing on and persevering in their faith, so that by God's grace they may be presented in God's presence for eternity as his redeemed, matured, complete, perfected people. So what he begins now, he knows God will complete in eternity, but his concern in the now is that all of these readers of his letters and those whom he's evangelized will be presented increasingly complete and mature in Christ. Okay, Paul, that's a huge task. Look, it's hard enough to present ourselves mature in Christ, isn't it? Just me presenting myself, let alone presenting everyone mature in Christ. That's an impossible task. Well, he would say, it isn't impossible if you take verse 25 seriously. To make the word of God fully known. See, that's how anybody will be presented mature in Christ. How are you going to grow as a mature Christian? Well, by the word of God being fully known in your life. That's why you study the Bible. That's why we're here this morning. That's why our daily quiet times are so important. That's why we listen to it being preached and taught. because that's the only way we're going to grow in maturity. People say, well, how can reading a book make you mature? Well, of course, it's the God who wrote the book who ministers himself to us through his book. And as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to understand the Word of God as it's made fully known to us, so that same Holy Spirit applies that Word and gives us energy and desire and motivation to put the Word into practice. But without the Spirit of God taking the Word of God, the work of God never gets done. Now, the point I want to make is this. There is no plan B. See, the church thinks there is, by and large. You can do lots of other things and people will grow as Christians. And the Bible says, no, they won't. There is no plan B. The only way that you will ever get people to maturity in Christ is by the Word of God being fully known. And that requires a ministry of teaching, and a ministry in all of us of learning, and a ministry of encouraging one another as we share the Word of God round the tables in group studies, one-to-one in personal conversations, round our tables at home with our families. In all of these ways, the Word of God, whether it's from pulpit or from one-to-one conversation and everything in between, is the means by which God is making fully known his will and purpose in order to present us mature in Christ. And what is the mark of the maturity? Well, have a look at verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this hidden secret which has now been revealed, which is what a mystery is. It was hidden for ages and generations, 26 says, but now revealed to the saints. And this great mystery, this open secret as it is now, because Jesus has come and revealed God's gracious plan and purpose, is the riches of the glory of this secret, which is, three little words, Christ in you. So the whole counsel of God, the full glory of God in his word, obviously speaks about the Lord Jesus. All the scriptures speak of him as he taught us himself in the resurrection narrative in Luke 24. Everything in the law, the prophets and the writings speaks about me. So the whole scripture focuses on Christ. He is the center of God's revelation. He is the riches of the glory of God. And it centers upon Christ related to you. Christ related to us. Because the Bible is full of teaching also about who we are in our fallenness, in our rebellion, in our sin, and how in God's mercy and grace he's reached out to us in the Lord Jesus and rescued us from that sin and made us his people. But don't forget the preposition. On the cross we see Christ for us in the great work of justification as he dies as our representative and substitute in our place. But in our Christian lives every day, the Jesus who died and rose again is the Christ in you. He lives within us by his Spirit. That's the new birth. When we put our faith in the crucified Saviour and kneel to him as our Lord and God, then his Holy Spirit regenerates us, gives us new birth. And what is the new birth? The life of God in the soul of men and women like us. Christ in you. And then the future perspective, that, if you like, is the present, the future, the hope of glory. For the Christ who is in us and is making us into his likeness as we respond to him in faith and obedience is the Christ who will one day bring us to the completion of that process, everyone mature in Christ. Well, isn't that a fantastic thing to be able to teach and proclaim to the world? What an amazing gospel. What wonderful purposes God has. And that is what Paul's whole life is about. And it's what our lives are about as Christian people, as we go about our daily business and we live for Christ by the way we live and the way we speak and the contacts we make and the opportunities we have. Never, never underestimate the value of Christ in you today. You never know whom God is going to touch, how he's going to move in their lives as they see the reality of the open secret being worked out in our Christian discipleship. But you see, verse 28 does underline how important the teaching ministry is. Him we proclaim. Here are some of our verbs that Peter Adam drew our attention to. Proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So it's right that all of us should be studying the Bible and learning the Bible and teaching the Bible to one another. That is the fellowship of God's people within the church. There are some, like me, who have the enormous privilege of being set aside to be full-time Bible teachers. It is a huge privilege, and it's a big responsibility. And still, 40 years on from when I started doing it, I sometimes find myself sitting there preparing a passage and pinching myself and thinking, this is incredible, I'm actually being paid to do this. Isn't that an amazing privilege? It's extraordinary. But that's what, in the goodness of God, he's allowed me to be able to do. And thank you to those of you who make that possible. All of you make it possible for preachers and teachers, because without that giving, there wouldn't be any preaching, teaching ministry. But there is obviously that particular calling, if you like, to full-time use of our energies in that area. But we're all in the proclaiming business. And in one sense, we're all in the ministry, proclaiming Christ by the way we live, warning and teaching, and seeking to present others mature in him. And I hope that some of you may also be working out perhaps whether the more formal aspects of teaching, whether it's house group leading or youth group, or maybe even preaching as a lay preacher within your church context, whatever denominational church you're in, but other ways of teaching the Bible, it may be that God has that as part of his plan for your life and future. If you are seeking to know what God is leading you to do, then if there is a heart to do it and a sense of some sense of gift to do it, then well, that is something to nurture and to encourage. But we all know that we need the Word of God constantly to be reforming our thinking and redirecting our steps and enabling us to grow in godliness. And just the last thing before we leave Colossians, I'm sure you excuse me, I'm sure you noticed that wonderful encouragement in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling. Isn't that an encouragement? So when you sit down and you study the Bible and it's really hard work, that means you're on track. I toil, struggling. But it isn't the end of the story, is it? The verse continues, with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So I've got a talk to prepare, and it's, you know, I'm feeling a little bit tired, and I'd rather read the paper or my novel or whatever it is, or watch the cricket on the television. And so I pray, Lord, please give me the strength and energy to give to prepare this talk. Nothing seems to happen. Just seem to sit there sipping my coffee and reading my paper. I don't feel a sudden flow of energy somehow. So is the Lord not answering my prayer? Well, you all know as well as I do what the answer to that is. Get out of the chair, open the Bible, pray that God will guide you. And haven't you noticed that suddenly, within about 10 to 15 to half an hour, there is a sort of surge of energy, and the Bible suddenly starts to get hold of you, and you begin to be engaged in it, and you think, wow, that's a really encouraging thought, and well, that's very challenging, and I can see how this verse fits with that verse. And suddenly his energy powerfully works in you as you seek to teach the Word of God in its fullness and to present others mature in Christ. And yes, it is hard work, but it's hard work that is energized by God himself, with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. Well, from Paul then, I think we can see how important the teaching ministry really is. Now, it is a challenge in the contemporary environment, because nobody really wants to be taught anything today, do they? Everybody knows everything about everything. And therefore, in the contemporary climate today, teaching is not always well received. You only have to look at the way in which the word preach is used in such a negative context within our culture today. But I think it is a problem, isn't it? And I want to encourage you, particularly if you're in a church where the centrality of the Bible is not yet established and where Bible teaching and preaching is not central, to encourage you not to give up praying and working graciously and yet clearly towards helping those who are leading the church to see how important this is. Feeding them good tapes to listen to, or good books to read, or just encouraging people maybe to come to a day of the Evangelical Ministry Assembly if your minister isn't really interested in preaching and teaching. Every summer, as you know, at the end of June, we have a three-day assembly in St. Helens where about 800 ministers get together. And some men have actually been given a fresh confidence in the Bible and enthusiasm for the Bible by coming to something like that and meeting other gospel ministers who are more switched on and challenged in their own lives about their response to God's word and their use of scripture. Don't just write it off. Pray and work towards the situation changing. John Stott wrote a very formative book many years ago called I Believe in Preaching, in which he said the problem with preaching is that in many churches there are only three types of sermon: the dull, the duller, and the inconceivably dull. And because of that, preaching has got a bad name, and because of that people think, oh, we don't want that, you know, a little 5-minute homily is all we can take. Well, 5-minute homily from some preachers is more than you want to take. But it isn't about length, it's about content, it's about vitality, it's about enthusiasm. And if you have a heart for the Word of God, and God has put you in a church where that is not reflected, then he's got a job for you to do there, hasn't he? And you need others to pray with you and to encourage you to keep going. But do pray for the preaching ministry of the church. No church will be turned round in any permanent sense until the Bible is in the driving seat. And that's what we are working for. And that's why in the apprenticeship scheme here and in the Cornhill training course and many other ways that we're working on, we're trying to encourage young people to take this on as a possibility for their whole lives, that they might be committed to this gospel work of teaching and preaching God's word in a context where there is still a huge famine of the word of God. Well, now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and just have a look at the passage which hopefully you were able to study during the week. On the sheet, or rather on the in the chapter of the book, there are a number of questions which I think help us into an understanding further of why this is so important. It is, first of all, significant that of all the gifts in this epistle on the church that Paul stresses are needed for the building up of the body of Christ, there are four that are specially highlighted in chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, he gave the prophets, he gave the evangelists, and he gave the pastors and teachers, and those two are hyphenated together in the original, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, the question in the study was, which of these gifts were unique to the beginning of the church's life before the completion of the New Testament? And I think that's a really important question, because there are churches today that say we have apostles and prophets. Apostles who are in direct contact with God and they're receiving revelation from him, and prophets who are speaking a now word of God, which is then juxtaposed against the then word of God in the Bible. And of course, once that happens, it becomes much more interesting to listen to the now word through the prophets today than to listen to the then word in Scripture. So you will nearly always find that when a church says apostles and prophets are operating today, the Bible will not be in the driving seat. They will listen to what the contemporary voice is saying, because it's much more apparently relevant and much easier to take in. You don't have to do Bible study. And therefore, the word of God is actually devalued as a result. But if you read Ephesians carefully, you wouldn't come to that conclusion, and that's why the question gives those other references, which are striking, aren't they? See, in chapter 2 and verse 20, across back a page, you'll see that he says that the church, the fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the gift of being an apostle or a prophet in 2:20 is a foundation gift. Jesus is the cornerstone, and the prophets and apostles are linked to Jesus, as of course they were chronologically in the first century. And from that structure, that foundation, the whole building is growing into a holy temple. Now, when you put that with chapter 3, verse 5, at the bottom of the page, the mystery, it's like Colossians that we've just read, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the bringing in of the Gentiles through Christ into the body of Christ as the universal church now, Jews and Gentiles, all one in Christ Jesus, that is the mystery which Paul says has been now revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. And they are clearly New Testament prophets. It's not holy apostles in the New Testament and prophets in the Old Testament because of the now in the verse. Now he keeps the apostles and the prophets together and he says those are now gifts in the first century church as the gospel is spreading throughout the world, and they are revelatory gifts by which God supernaturally revealed the gospel to the apostles from the lips of the Lord Jesus to start with, and then through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who he promised would lead them into all the truth. So the apostles and the prophets were the foundation on which the church is built, as they received revelation from God before there was any New Testament. And then on that revelation, as the gospel was proclaimed and people were built up in the faith, they went forward trusting in God, and the whole building was constructed. Well, if the apostles and prophets then are the foundation gifts, you don't have to relay the foundation of the church in every generation. The foundation has been laid. 1 Corinthians 3 says that. But you have to build on the foundation, and the continuing gifts, therefore, that he singles out here in Ephesians 4:11, and of course it's not an exclusive list of gifts. There are many other gift lists in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 14, and so on. But here in this chapter, as he's talking about building up the body, the gifts are evangelists, who obviously take the gospel to those who are not yet believers, and in God's grace enable them to put their faith in Christ, and pastor teachers. Now notice that the two go together. You don't pastor unless you teach, and if you teach, you will pastor. In fact, the pastor is the teacher, and the teacher must be the pastor. So when churches say, oh well, we're having a change of minister, last time we had a teacher and this time we're going to have a pastor, you see how far they are away from what the Bible says. Because you cannot be a pastor unless you teach. And if you are a teacher, then you will pastor the flock, both by the ministry of the word, both in public utterance and in private exhortation and discipling and so on. So it is important for us to see that those are the two strategic gifts that Paul highlights for the continuing church. And it melds in with Colossians 1 because it is that ministry of the word in the gospel. And of course the gospel is not just the way in, it's the way on in the Christian life. The ministry of the word of the gospel which equips the saints in order to do their ministry and build up the body. And that's as we become more mature in Christ and grow in our knowledge and understanding. That is the ministry that we are all committed to together, because the body builds itself up. And we thank God for the ministry of evangelists and pastor teachers who facilitate and enable that to happen. So question two, how does this gift serve the whole body? And what will happen to the body if it's not exercised? Well, I think we've really answered that, haven't we, in principle. It cannot be strong, because it is only the word of God that can give life and strength and vitality. And that is what builds us up to maturity in Christ. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it, as it gives this vision in the following verses. Do you know that the verb to equip in verse 12 is the verb of the fishermen mending their nets in the Gospels? It's exactly the same verb. So what is it that the pastor teacher does? He's mending the nets for the saints. He's equipping the saints. That is what pastoring and teaching does, actually. Makes the net, you know, when the net is breaking a bit and getting a bit frayed at the edges, then the ministry of the word of God sort of knits the net together again. Why? Well, because not just so that we say, oh, I'm a nicely knitted net, but so that there is a job to be done. What is the net doing? What are the saints doing in verse 12? They're doing the work of ministry. What is that? It's building up the body of Christ. And why would you be interested in that? Well, because there's a goal, there's an aim that we're working to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is what the teaching ministry is designed to do. Where there is no teaching, you'll find a church that's full of the children who are in verse 14. Children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Isn't that true? If there's no teaching ministry, you'll find that lovely people will just take the latest idea that's come along. You know, oh, I read a book the other day that said, oh, somebody else was telling me that he'd heard a preacher who And so it goes on, one thing after another. Winds of doctrine, fads of the moment, carried around by the waves, but no sense of direction, no sense of control, no sense of focus. Human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes, all sorts of things like that. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Question 5 said, why is all this not just cerebral or intellectual head knowledge? Often that's what it's dismissed as. But actually the verb there is to truth. It's interesting. It's translated speaking the truth, because obviously that makes sense in English. If it just said rather truthing in love, we'd all say, well, what's all that about? But the verb is to truth. Truthing in love. And I think that's what delivers it from being cerebral or intellectual. It's not just knowing truth and articulating truth. It's living truth. And living truth in love. Truthing in love. That is how we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then each part of the body, as it's truthing in love, and if you're going to do that, you've got to know the truth in order to live it and to proclaim it, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it is a key passage, not only about unity, but about the health of the body, about its effectiveness in the world, about what the church should be like in the world. And as the world keeps on telling the church what it ought to do, and as whenever the church is in the headlines, the newspapers and the media pundits know far better than anyone else what the church should be doing, we have to come back to the Bible and say we are not actually being given our orders by any contemporary pundits. We have very clearly in Scripture God's revelation of what it is he commissions us to do, and we are committed to that task if we're going to be rock solid Christians. Well, let me stop there. It's just 20 past, and it gives us some time. I think we have till 5:30, do we though? Gives us 10 minutes for questions and feedback, and either on Ephesians 4 or anything else I've said, or the practical implications of what we've talked about. I think it's always useful to have a bit of chew it over time, so let's do that for a few minutes. Somebody like to start us off? Yes. I think so. I think it's particularly probably verse 14, craftiness in deceitful schemes. It's probably particularly talking about false teachers. While false teachers, we're told in 2 Peter, are allowed by God in the church, in that they have a sort of sifting effect, really. Nevertheless, we are to see them as the tares that are sown amongst the wheat. In his mercy, I think God often doesn't allow them to make as much progress as they might. So I would have thought that the emphasis probably here in this verse is on discerning false teaching from true teaching. And there are plenty of crafty, deceitful schemes around. Because I think if you study it in the New Testament, the key mark of the false teacher is that he wants a following for himself. His motivation is that he wants to have people follow him. And he offers them all sorts of things in order that they will follow him. And those are the deceitful schemes which take people away from the truth in Christ. They're tossed around by the winds, and often they're shipwrecked by the teaching. Yes. Yes. It is interesting, isn't it? I mean, even as early as Acts 20, when Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, he says, I know that savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and from your own number will rise false teachers. So even as early as Acts 20, he's aware of that. Now, whether that was by some direct insight that God gave him, or whether he's simply saying, that's going to be true of every church, I think in some ways it's the latter. Wherever there is the truth, the devil will be sowing lies. He'll be sowing the tares. And if there isn't a clear teaching ministry in the church, then how do people discern the truth from the lies? Because the false teachers don't come in wearing a t-shirt saying, I'm a false teacher. I am a savage wolf. They appear as angels of light. And everybody says, what a lovely man. What a wonderful face. He's got such a nice face. He speaks so well. And so that's why the teaching ministry is needed, in order that the church can discern truth from error. Mike. Yeah. Absolutely. No, I think that's absolutely right. I mean, or what would heaven be for? You know, heaven is the maturity of all of this to which we are moving. But I think, I mean, we talk about mature Christians, and sometimes people talk about mature Christians and baby Christians, people who've just come to faith, which is all right, but I would rather talk about maturing Christians, because I think we otherwise give the impression that you reach a certain level and then you don't need to go on any further. And of course, if you're not pressing on, you'll be slipping back. So in that sense, we are maturing Christians. And that's exciting, because we've all got a lot more maturing that we could do. But isn't it like anything in this world? I mean, if you, in your business skills, for example, or in, you know, if you're keen on some sport or pastime, once it grips you, you really want to be better at it all the time. And then it's a balancing out of the priorities. How much time do I give to this? How much time do I give to that? Now, it seems to me that if this is the only investment that you make that has eternal dividends, then obviously the investment of time in maturing is critical, really, to our whole Christian enjoyment and experience. I mean, if to use an analogy, if you want to improve in, say, in playing golf, and you don't actually invest any time in it, all you do is get frustrated because you don't get any better. And I think a lot of frustrated Christians are there being frustrated as Christians because they're not investing time and energy in maturing. So we were talking around the table at breakfast about the joy of the Lord, and about the fact that there's something wrong with us as Christians if there isn't a real joy in knowing God. Well, I think the reason why we don't have the joy, why we become frustrated, grumpy old Christians, is because we're not actually investing the time in maturing. And the time is involved in, obviously, in the Word of God and prayer and fellowship and things like that. As we invest time in those things, so our whole game lifts, and we begin to become much more excited about Christ and the gospel. So I think, you know, it's a circle, really, isn't it? Right. Yes. 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 Yes, thank you. Yeah. I just relay that for the people who didn't hear it. The going back in analogies of the oil in the car or the golf swing, going back to the basics, that we often have to go back to the basic ingredients, because we do become clogged up and all sorts of accretions develop in terms of our Christian living. So going back to the basics. And that's the point, really, about the gospel is not just the way into the Christian life. The gospel is the way on. The gospel is the Christian life, in that sense. And I think that's quite important, because I meet a lot of people who say, oh, that gospel stuff, you know, well, we started there. Now we've moved on to something else. Usually what they've moved on to is Celtic spirituality or something like that. And what they mean is, I've lost the gospel. So we've got to go back to the gospel. We need the gospel every day. And we need it not in a repetitive, dull, formulaic way, but we need to be in living contact with the Christ who is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the gospel, isn't it? Every day. And it's the cross and the risen Lord. Sorry, yes. Um, That is a very big question, but basically the issue is this. Is God speaking with authoritative revelation today in the way in which he spoke through the apostles and the prophets? Some people would say yes, and they would say that the authoritative utterance of their apostles or prophets is revelatory from God in the way in which the New Testament is. Now then, they should really write that down and bind it in as a 67th book of the Bible, because they are giving it the same authority as the Bible. When people do that, the end result, sooner or later, is a cult. Mr. Moon and the Moonies, the children of God and the revelations that were given to their leader, they said these are on the equivalent level of the Bible. What happens then is that the 67th book becomes dominant and the Bible soon gets ditched. So why would God be doing that? Only if the Bible was insufficient. See, the argument of Scripture is that it is sufficient. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, everything we need for life and godliness in his great and precious promises that he's given to us. Hebrews 1:1, in the last days God has spoken to us by his Son. He spoke in former times by the prophets, but when he has spoken through the Son, Jesus is the final word of God, and Jesus has done the final work of God through the cross and the resurrection. So there is nothing to be added. So as soon as people try to add something to Scripture, what they are doing actually is devaluing Scripture. They're saying it's not sufficient. They think they're adding something extra, but what they're actually doing is subtracting from the sufficiency of Christ and his word. They're saying this is not enough for us. We must have extra revelation. Now, I think that is a very serious mistake, because in the end, the authority of the Bible then is diminished. And Christ's own authority is diminished. And the prophet takes on the position of authority. And having been around in the Christian world for 40 years and seen where that leads, and what happens to many of these apostles and prophets who arrogate to themselves this authority, it is frightening. It's usually divisive. It often ends in immorality. There are all sorts of problems that accrue when people assume that responsibility. So that's why I feel so strongly about it, because it actually devalues the Lord Jesus and his word, which is the sufficient word. Now, if somebody comes along then and says to me, as people have done very often in my life, I have a word from the Lord for you, my response to that is, well, because you think it's a word from the Lord doesn't mean that it is. You may tell me what you think. I will test it by God's secure word in the 66 books of the Bible. And if it is not covered by that, then I'm not required to believe it from you. So that is the response that we must make to that sort of attitude. Otherwise, we will be tossed around by all the winds that blow. So somebody rang me up once and said, I have a word from the Lord for you, David. He used to be in my church. He'd left a year earlier. And he said to me, are you prepared to receive it? And I said, well, you tell me what it is and I'll tell you whether I receive it. No. God has said to me, you must be prepared to receive it before I give it. So I said, well, I'm not playing games like that, Mike. So we put the phone down, rang me the next day. I have a word from the Lord for you. Are you prepared to receive it? Same thing, same end of the conversation. Rang me the third day. I have a word from the Lord for you. Are you prepared to receive it? I said, Michael, we can't go on like this. I've told you my view. I'm not going to change. Oh, very well, then I'll tell you. If you do not stop criticizing John Wimber, God will remove you from the ministry. There is the word from the Lord.